Good evening, everyone. We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation, and we're now ready for the events preparing for the opening of the seventh seal. So please turn with me to the book of Revelation, and we want to look at chapter 7. Before we go into the seventh chapter, however, it may not be a bad idea to just quickly consider what we have in the sixth chapter, which has to do with six seals. And this, I believe, refers to the Roman Empire, in particular the Roman Empire in the West, because it wasn't until the time of the sixth seal, or after the time of the sixth seal, that the empire had a permanent division of two distinct empires. In about 96, we find that the empire began to spread and grow, and it became very powerful. Shortly after the death of John, things just mushroomed for the empire. But this began to fall into decay after a period of time. The peace of Rome began to diminish. And this is where we have three of the horsemen showing a quick decline, where there's warfare, and because of this, there is scarcity and want, and then because of this, there's disease, there's death. And finally, we come to a picture of souls who are yearning for something. They're yearning for justice, they want vengeance, and they're crying out, "How long?" And there's a voice from the Lord telling them that they have to wait a little while until their brethren are killed, just as they were killed. And we understand that the empire continued for a period of time in a very brutal assault against the church. And in this, I do want to put a little addendum here. When we're talking about the church, we're talking about men and women who love the Lord. Now, with this, there's also this thing I like to refer to as the orthodoxy. The orthodoxy would be a pseudo type of Christianity, a Christianity that was not born out of the Word of God, but rather was born out of man's ambition. And this was a growing and a developing thing. In part, this is why the persecutions did exist. It wasn't that the Roman Empire was just completely innocent of this. I understand that they persecuted a lot of different people, not just those who wore the name of Christ. But from the things that I've read, I gather that the empire did perceive the orthodoxy as a power base for politics. They looked at this as something. This wasn't just a matter of people worshiping God. This was a matter of a people who were well organized, who had some direction. You remember back in the book of 2 Thessalonians, where it speaks in the third chapter, the second chapter, "He who letteth will let, or he who hinders will hinder, until he be taken out of the way." There was a hindering factor, and that hindering factor was the pagan element of the Roman Empire. It still possessed this characteristic of being pagan. But when we come to the sixth seal, we see that starting to change now. We see that that dimension of paganism gave way to the orthodoxy. It became quote-unquote Christian in its character. I'm not sure if there's an absolute. The Lord knows when the best time would be to peg this at, but some dates that might be worthy of consideration. At 323, this is when there were two emperors left, Constantine and Licinius, and both of these were largely in favor of Christianity. They had already, the decree of Milan had occurred, or the edict of Milan, where there was a lot of privileges that were granted, and we might say a favorable eye was cast upon those who proclaimed the name of Jesus. Persecution, sanctions were lifted, all this type of thing. But in 323, there was a power struggle between these two emperors, and Constantine won the struggle. Licinius was done for. And from this time forward, it seems like there was another 14-year period where Constantine had the power, and everything went in favor of quote-unquote Christianity, of the orthodoxy. But if we were living back then, even if the orthodoxy benefited, we would benefit too, because somebody wouldn't say, "Well, now there's some people over there who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're trouble for the empire," lumping us in with the orthodoxy. Aren't we lumped in with Christianity at large in the eyes of the world? I think we are, except for those who are willing to see. And it was the same back then. But at this period of time, there was great favor given to Christianity at large, the orthodoxy and the believers underneath it, those brothers and sisters who were faithful. They enjoyed benefit during that period of time. And we might say it culminated, at least in my mind, I would call this a culmination, somewhere around 391. Theodosius I was emperor at that time, and he basically made Christianity the worship of the empire, the religion of the empire. It was official now. Now, that doesn't mean paganism was stomped out or there were no more pagans, but they were their privileges, their political favors, all of this was diminished. In fact, it was taken away. A little period of time after this, there was a man, it was prior to this time, a man by the name of Julian the Apostate. They call him the Apostate because he tried to reintroduce Christianity, but it didn't last. Tried to introduce paganism, but it didn't last. But at this period of time, it seems like the law was firmly entrenched against paganism and for the sake of the orthodoxy, subsequently Christianity. And I think that would be probably these two dates, 323 to 391, those dates might be a good picture of what we have in the sixth seal. And in the sixth seal, we see people that are running for the hills, you might say, because the privileges that they had, the sense of empowerment, entitlement, all of these things were greatly diminished. In fact, they were destroyed during this period of time. Now, there were still pagans out there. There were plenty of people who worshipped idols. But the character of the empire was changed, and it was changed forever at this point in time.
Hearing?
Yes. No, he was sometime after Constantine. And it was after Theodosius died that the empire was permanently divided in two. Up until this time, there were some co-regents or co-emperors that worked together. And during Constantine's time, this is when the city of Constantinople was established. And it was like a second Rome, the seat of the empire. And it switched back and forth between Rome and Constantinople. But after the death of Theodosius at this time, that was 395, I think, when he died. And we might call that the time when the empire was divided into two, the West and the East. Pardon my terrible handwriting. And this will come into play as we move on a little farther into the book of Revelation. Now, we're still dealing with civil power here. We're not dealing with an ecclesiastical hierarchy that makes rules and that governs directly in the affairs of men. We're looking at something that's still civil in nature. The emperor was still an emperor, both in the East and in the West. Now, they favored the orthodoxy and all of this, and it did make it difficult for believers, but we don't see a great onslaught of persecution against the saints until a little bit later. And we find that this started becoming more and more predominant, where the constituency of the civil empire wanted to have its say in all matters that were spiritual. We looked at this a little bit in our last consideration, the Council of Nicaea. I think, what was that, 325, right around in there. And at that council, a particular form of belief was suppressed, and the threat of death was held over people who wanted to follow that and keep writings of that type of belief. It was a type of belief that we would not hold to. We wouldn't believe that Jesus is a created being, but there were those who did. And I believe, as far as we are concerned, as followers of Jesus, that kind of a thing is not for us to bring any kind of punitive damages against anybody for what they want to believe, unless they go against the civil element of our society. We don't have the power to do that, and the Lord doesn't want us to do it. But the orthodoxy love that kind of power. When you have a civil government that's entrenched in some sort of religious direction with advisors on the side, people who represent the constituency, who are talking to them, then there's going to be some teeth, and there's going to be a difficult time for people who are trying to do the right thing. you know, they might fall under the radar, but life is going to be hard. So what we see at the end of the sixth seal is the collapse of the pagan element of the empire, and the seventh chapter goes into a picture of something that has to do with, I guess you could say, preparing people for what's to come. If you can imagine this, that the civil society at this time is religious in the Orthodox way, and the groundwork at this time was really being laid for persecution, for hardship for the believers later on. Because it wouldn't just be a matter of the government saying we are a Christian government. It would be a matter then of trying to root out anything that doesn't smack of walking in the same step as they have in mind, keeping the creeds that they have established, this type of thing. So in the seventh chapter, we have a picture of a relative period of calm. Here we have that something's getting ready for trouble. But it says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. In other words, there's a sense of holding back. There's a little bit of calm here. And it's for the purpose of sealing. At least this is the imagery of putting a seal or a stamp of authenticity on people. Now, how this exactly was carried out in a practical way, I do not know. But perhaps we can imagine. Put yourself in the position that now Theodosius has outlawed paganism, and it seems to be a firm foothold. All the civilization around you is, quote unquote, it's following the orthodoxy and it's carrying the banner of the cross. I'm saying that in a very ironic kind of way. Put yourself in that position and think about what you would embrace, what you would tell your children, what you would tell your brethren when you got together. Wouldn't you do similarly to the way we oftentimes do now? We try to fortify what we understand from the Bible. We endeavor to fortify that we're following Jesus. We're not following the world or the world's take on Jesus. We're endeavoring to follow Him and Him alone. And as such, we're staying away from the materials of men. We're not going to keep a creed because it's not right. No man has the right to consolidate the faith in a few paragraphs and say this is what you have to believe in order to be saved. We would try to fortify these things. Do you suppose brethren were doing that back then? They were thinking these things. They were admonishing one another in the straight and narrow. I can't help but think that would be the only course that could be taken at any point in time, but how much more so during this time when we see civilization taking such a dramatic course away from what it was in the past. In the past, it was a little clearer. Civilization was largely pagan, and they had no real interest in the name of Jesus Christ. But now, the banner of the cross, the banner of our battle, the one that's going to fight for us in this world. So things are changing. And you can imagine brothers and sisters getting ready. Those who love the Lord are teaching one another. And perhaps that's a picture that we have here. And not of just a generation, but we might say a mindset, an attitude that would prevail. It would be unnoticed in history, or at least in a very vague way it might be noticed, but largely unnoticed, but yet it would prevail. It's a picture of people being prepared for the wilderness, for being unknown and yet well known. Here we have souls being sealed for the glory of God. Verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Trouble is going to come. The Lord is going to have wrath upon these empires. There are still going to be machinations which occur, and it will bring more wrath, more trouble, more upset in the earth, and brothers and sisters are going to suffer through this time. But you have a picture here of preparation. Get ready. The time is coming. And again, I don't think this applies to just a generation, the generation immediately after Theodosius, for example, but a mindset of faith that would be inculcated that would last for a period of time. Now, before we go into this number, the 144,000, please turn with me back to a little later on in the book of Revelation in the 14th chapter. Now, in this 14th chapter, there was a discussion of the dragon prior to this time, of the beast, of the false prophet. I believe this would be the false prophet. And then the image of the beast. And then we have in this 14th chapter something that has to do with the 144,000. And it's just preceding a picture of the fall of all of these things, the destruction of all of these things, which makes me think that the 144,000 are like kind of like bookends in Revelation. Prior to the onslaught of the affairs that would deeply trouble brothers and sisters in Christ, and then after these things have had their height of power and they're on the wane and they're getting ready to be destroyed, we see the 144,000 introduced at that period of time. They're reintroduced again, I should say. It's almost as if to say that this stands for the people who would go through that period of time. Later on, we'll see how the Bible indicates that period of time. Time, times, and half a time, or 1,260 days, is it, I believe? 1,260 or years. So there's a period of time here where the ugliness of the orthodoxy is really going to have its way in a very horrible way. And it's like the groundwork is being laid for that ugliness, but it's also being laid for the believers, the 144,000. Now, what is this 144,000 that it speaks of here in the 7th and also in the 14th chapter? Well, let's first of all consider a little bit about numbers. And I'm not real sharp on biblical numbers, but some things are overt. Some things are very, very plain, I think, because the Bible uses them in a way that helps us to understand. First of all, we can see that this is a multiple of 12, isn't it? 12 times 12 times 1,000. So we have this idea of 12 times 12, 1,000, or a multiple of 12, and then we have the idea of 1,000 coming in. Now, these are numbers, I think, that are fairly clear in the Bible. They're pretty well substantiated. When we discussed earlier the idea of the 24 elders representing the people of God, and that also is a multiple of 12. And it was pretty easy for everyone in the audience to latch on to the idea, well, we can see 12 and 12. We can see 24 in the Bible. We have what? 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And they show up in the very end in the new and heavenly Jerusalem. The foundation was 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the gates of the city, 12 gates. And in them, the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 seems to be a number. Isn't it interesting that in practicality there was 13 in both, in the old and the new? Here's Paul, one born out of due season. Here's Ephraim and Manasseh taking the place of Joseph. But whenever the tribes or the apostles are told in tale, it's always 12. They're referred to as the 12, even though there was that extraordinary extra kind of tagged onto the end on either side. It's a strange little kind of thing. But we have the multiple of 12. Let's consider 12 for just a moment. Turn with me to Genesis, the 49th chapter. Genesis 49, and we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3. Now, this is where Jacob was blessing his sons, getting his sons ready for the future of their tribes and the things that they would go through, sort of a general picture in these blessings. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, if Reuben was the firstborn of the 12, Jacob describes the 12, the full tale of his sons, in this way: my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. That's the fulfillment. He said, Reuben, you're the beginning of this. Of what? Of the family, of the 12. And again, notice these terms that would apply to the sons of Jacob: my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. You see something that is well-founded in this, don't you? Strength, dignity, and power. Something that will stand, something that's sure, something that you can rely upon. And again, the idea in Revelation, we have 12 foundations, something that's solid, something that can be built upon. 12 gates, sure entry, a sure means of coming to be a part of this thing. I get the idea of establishment, something that is well established. Perhaps I'm wrong on this, but this is what I see. Consider 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter and verse 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 15. And this was, I believe, from a Psalm of David. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Now, what does that make you think when he says for 1,000 generations? Does that mean that the Lord has outlined a specific period of time where there are going to be precisely 1,000 generations and then the covenant will be over? You know, you can go to the book of Luke or to the book of Matthew and you can't count out 1,000 generations. They're just not there. But yet he says 1,000 generations. Very similarly in Psalm 50 and verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Oh, hill number 1,001, those cattle belong to me. You know, the Lord has nothing to do with their lives. No. What do we understand from this, the use of 1,000 then? It seems to be a general term of something that's undefined, a pretty large number, but yet it's not absolute. It's not infinite. It's just something that's just sort of out there. Something large, something great, but yet you can't contain it. You can't say, well, it's going to go on forever. There is an end. There are so many cattle that are going to be created or coming into existence. The covenant will last for only so many years. That is the law of Moses. I believe that's what David was talking about. It will only last for such a period of time. So the idea of 1,000 is more of a general term, almost like we sometimes say, I told you once, I told you 1,000 times. And it's very similar in its execution in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes the word 1,000 is literal. There are places where it does refer to 1,000. But when it's used in poetic form, it refers to something that's general, something that's vague. It's big number, but it's not precise. So we have something that's well-founded, something that is well-established, and a fairly large number, 144,000, and yet, by the same token, the way the word 1,000 is used in the Bible, it's not meant to be precise. It's just meant to give you a general idea, a contained idea, a contained number. And I think we can see that as we move on into the seventh chapter, because we're not just looking at 144,000. In the end, we're looking at almost an uncountable number of souls who are converted, who are saved by Jesus Christ. We'll find the 144,000 being described as virgins. And what about the rest of them? How do they stand before the Lord? Are they not going to be able to be in the world to come because they've gotten married? Is that what it's talking about? No, I believe it's talking about the holiness of these people. These people who went through a time that other generations were spared. Now, I hope we will never see a time like these people saw. We may, because the Bible does describe later on Satan being loosed for a little season. That there's going to be a season where Satan's going to have activity very similarly as he did during this time where these souls were being prepared, what they were being prepared to endure. There was a time period in history that was very terrible, and people had to endure it who loved the Lord. People were hurt badly who loved the Lord. How did they do it? How did they stand? Mark? Good point. I'd never considered that, but the prophecy wasn't given just to throw up in the air like confetti and wonder what it's all about. Because of what was written earlier, these things must shortly come to pass. You know, the believers were reading this. They were thinking about it. They were making application from the Old Testament the same way that we do. And they probably could see these things, particularly in retrospect. They could see the Roman Empire had this period of time. The Roman Empire has come to this. And look at what we're in now. What is this Christian Roman Empire that we're in the middle of? This isn't right. This isn't the will of God on the earth. This isn't establishing the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And in this way, they would be prepared. They would start to think. They would compare what's written in the Bible with the political scene and the religious scene and be prepared. And I do believe it would be a mindset, something that believers from generation to generation would encourage in one another, because this was only the beginning. After Theodosius made Christianity the legal religion of the empire, that was only the beginning of sorrows. Undoubtedly, believers had a lot of free time during that period where they could relax, and if they were unvigilant, they could slip into something, or lacked vigilance, they could slip into something. But yet, for those who love the Lord, they would be aware, something's afoot here. This is not right. We need to keep our feet on solid ground. And I believe this is the idea of the 144,000. Now, they're equated with the tribes of Israel. If you'll notice in this listing of tribes from verses 5 through 8, that the tribe of Dan is missing, and also the tribe of Ephraim is missing. Joseph is included, and oddly, Manasseh is included. Why? I don't know. Other than Dan was noted for its early idolatry. It just fell into idolatry right away. You remember they got a priest, a man to be a priest in Dan, and they just did things way outside of the Bible. It was the beginning of idolatry in Israel. And then with Ephraim, of course, the seat of idolatry later on in Samaria, the capital city of Ephraim. This was where Jezebel had her thing going, and they never did. Once the ten tribes were established in Samaria, in the heart of Ephraim, they never did turn back to God, not as ten tribes, not until after they were carried away into captivity. So perhaps that's the reason why we don't see Dan and Ephraim here. But if you'll turn with me back to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now take note of that. Outside of the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, and without God in the world. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And according to this passage, brought near to what? To the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, we are partakers of Israel. Later on in the 11th chapter of Romans, we can read how the Gentiles are likened unto a wild olive tree. And God has taken from that wild olive tree and grafted into the good olive tree. We are still partakers of Israel. We become a partaker of the fatness, the fullness of the root, and everything that it has to offer. So in being grafted in, we are a part of Israel. The Jews who have not accepted Jesus, they're still Israel, but how are they described in the 11th chapter? Branches that are broken off. And what does the Bible say about those broken off branches? Gathered together in a fire to be burned? No, they can be grafted back in again. The capacity to graft those broken branches is still there. There's a promise of Israel regaining its status, you might say, of its heritage and entering in to the plan of God. But this Israel that's described here, these are those who follow Jesus. Those who have accepted the Messiah of Israel and are living under Him, they are a part of the holy nation of God. After all, the church is that holy nation. In the book of 1 Peter, what is it in the second chapter? Royal priesthood, holy nation. That's the church. We're a part of that kingdom. And isn't that a picture that we have here? The people of the kingdom. Israel. They're called Israel. This distinguishes it from the world. It's not a Gentile thing. It's something that came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ultimately, Jesus of Nazareth. And we enter into that covenant. I think that's why it's written in this way. Where did all this other nonsense come from? came from the Gentile world, by and large. Now, we understand they were the quote-unquote Judaizing teachers which existed, but it wasn't long before we see paganism having its way and being melded together with the mindset of the Messiah, of Jesus, and weird things began to occur. And it was the Gentiles who ultimately promoted it in its most horrible form, so horrible that the Jews now, when they think of Christ Jesus, they also have a horrible history to consider. And Satan has given them supposed reasons to doubt. So this is a Jewish thing. This is an Israeli thing we're a part of. We enter into the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it's fulfilled in his people. We become a part of his people. Question or comments before we move on? Jeremy.
I see this is a real similar passage to what we see in Ezekiel 9. In Ezekiel 9, God is here in Revelation 7. It appears that destruction or judgment is about to come, but he says, wait, seal those who are mine. And he seals these people of God. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you have the same thing. The judgment and destruction is going to come upon Jerusalem. But God says, wait. And a man with an inkhorn goes and he seals the people of God on their forehead. And everyone else is destroyed except for those who have the seal on their forehead. And I see a similar passage here. Don't do any harm until I protect my people.
Good. It's a good way to equate it. So we have a period of time, and we're really not going to go into this tonight, but we have this 1260 years, 1260 days, times and half a time, 42 months, worded in various ways. But it's a time for this symbolic number of people. It's a time for this people. I think this is the reason why they are distinguished from others. Now, if we'll move on into the seventh chapter, about in verse 9, consider the contrast between the 144,000 and what's described here. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with their white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the temple. And the angels stood round the throne. The elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Sir, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now here is an uncountable number coming out of something called the Great Tribulation. Now this is set in contrast with the 144,000, a very specific number, moving to something that's uncountable, something that's vast. And they have one thing in common. They have the Messiah. They have Jesus. They have the fact that they belong to God. They are holy before the Lord. Does that mean that the 144,000 are they're lined up for special privileges that the rest of them don't get? I know some have that idea that there's a special spot for the 144,000. I don't believe that at all. I believe this is talking about a people who are prepared for a specific time period, a most difficult and horrible time period. And then we have everyone else from the Old Covenant right on up through the end of time, those who are outside of that period of 1,260 years. In other words, there are people who are delivered by the blood of the Lamb from the days of Adam right to the very last soul. They're all delivered by the blood of the Lamb who have faith in the Lord. Mark? No, I don't think so. Six and ten. Hold it. Six and ten. Oh, chapter six and verse. They would be a part of that group, I believe, because this is looking at somebody who's going to be suffering under the, I guess you could say, under the banner of the cross, people who would be put to death or hounded by others who say, we're doing God a service in the name of Jesus Christ. So this is different. What we're looking at at 6 and 10 are people who suffered under the pagans. I think that's the difference. Yes.
Real quick, like going back to the 10th verse, when you were reading it, I got the New American Standard, and Rita has the King James, and it says here, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and ours has to the Lamb. He has the throne. Well, did I hear you read it right? Or?
7-10.
Did I say throne? Yes. God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb? Oh, sorry. Sorry about that. Now it's throne. I misspoke. Can I get far with that politically? I don't think so. Oh, in place of Lamb. All right. It still says Lamb here. I misspoke. Well, I'd like to sometimes make things easier.
They're called the first fruits also, right, that we're talking about? For like, see, part of that 144,000, is that also called the first fruits?
I don't know. Is it in the 14th chapter? That escapes me.
Yeah, I think it's also called the 7th. Well, I'm wondering if the 144,000 in the 7th chapter, are they the same as the 144,000?
In the 14th?
Yeah.
I think they are.
And would they be the first Christians?
They would be that. Now, this is my understanding. I could be mistaken, but I believe this refers to those who went through a period of time where they were persecuted by those who claimed to follow Jesus. In other words, they were persecuted by the Orthodoxy. They lived in a time when the Orthodoxy didn't have just the shining face of the emperor looking down upon them, but where the Orthodoxy had its own power and its own capacity to make kings and to dethrone kings. The people who lived under that period of time who were faithful, it was a very, very difficult time. And I think that's what it's referring to. In other words, it's a very specified number to deal with a particular period of time. It can't refer to the believers as a whole, although they are part of the believers as a whole. Jesus died for them just as he did for us. The blessings of salvation are for us just as well as they, in other words, the things that they might receive. I believe it would be a mistake to look at these as someone or people who are particularly special and are going to be given greater rewards because they went through this. As the one who goes into the battle, so is the one who stays back with the baggage. The reward's the same. Further question or comment here? All right. Well, okay, let's move on and consider the great tribulation. What would this be? Now, I don't believe that this is referring to a particular period of time, the Great Tribulation, because we're dealing with something that's a number that's out of mind. I mean, it's a number that's beyond counting, something that's very vast. And when you think about it, what has this world become when there are thorns and briars, where at every turn we have temptation? Contrast that with the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were living before the Lord without sin. There was only one potential for sin, just one, and that was eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was go. No evil in it at all. No evil consideration. Anything that came to mind to do out there was all good, all righteous. There's no potential for sin in any of it except this one thing. But since they ate, then at every corner, every turn, every situation, there's the potential for corruption. Is this not tribulation? Is this not a terrible hardship for souls who want to be free, who'd like to get back to a state of walking before God without sin and without concern of temptation? And the things that befell men and women of faith, the distinguishment they had to make, or the distinction between the world's idea of a good life and what a good life really is before God, and the pressures brought to bear. Did Noah live in a time of great tribulation? Was that an easy piece of cake for Noah? It's probably very difficult to be the only man and have the only family around that was listening to anything worthwhile. Probably a lot of pressure. I think this is the great tribulation in my discernment. Maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe there's some vast thing. But I don't think this is talking about the tribulation of the apostasy or something like this. This is talking about being here in this old world with its troubles, with its toils, if you'll pardon the cliches. Questions or comments? These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That could refer to any generation from the days of Adam forward, because those who lived faithfully before, they were looking for the promise, and they received it upon the death of Jesus, as well as we who live after that time. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Curious use of tense here. When on the one hand you have the idea that they are before the throne day and night, and yet on the other hand there's something in the future for them. They shall... In other words, that's something to come. The Lamb who is in the midst, He will lead them to living fountains of water. It's not that they have already been led and they are there. In other words, they haven't tasted of the day of resurrection yet. These are yet souls. Isn't our life similar to this, whether we are in the body or out of the body? If you'll turn with me again to the book of Hebrews, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 5, it speaks of God's love, His great love. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Do we get a picture here that our life, even though when we look out with our eyes, we see one another, we see this building, we're sitting in seats or standing up, yet if we are faithful, the essence of who we are is before the Lord. We are sitting with the Lord. We can't see it. We can only trust that it's there, that He's there observing us. We're in His presence, and we're a part of Him. It's a very similar picture as to what we have in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Something very close to that. Again, in the book of Colossians, another scene that's quite like this. This is in chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now again, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Could that be true for us if we are faithful? Could that be currently true right now, that we are there with Him? I believe the Scriptures indicate this is so. And so what about the others in the past? I don't know the precise way of Hades, what it's like in the resting place, but Paul did indicate that there's the presence of Christ is there. It's far preferable to depart from this world and to be with Christ. And yet it's not the resurrection of the dead. It's not receiving a body that will make that whole and complete picture of what it is. what we're seeing here are souls. We're seeing those lives that are faithful from way back when up into the current time of John, perhaps even right on up to the end, to the last soul who will be saved. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will shepherd them, lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we have the opening of the seventh seal. And it says there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Now, in prophetic language, that would be about 7.5 days. We'll look a little later on at prophetic language with regard to time. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, but we will go over it. But to me, that seems to be so indiscernible as far as any kind of record is concerned, something that's so obscure that it must not be referring to a period of time. Did you have a question, Joe?
Quick question. Yeah, I guess the question. Is it the end of the chapter 7, and then verse 17, this is God.
The tears would come from the passage of this life and the sorrows, and even in going into the realm of Hades, I do believe there will be joy and comfort there, as we see in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, but life is incomplete. It's not the completed package for what we're made for. So there must be some absence of joy even in that realm, because it's just, you're just not there yet. You're just not at the day of glory. So I think that has to do with the consummation of everything that Jesus died to give us, the resurrected body and being before the presence of the Lord in eternity and the fulfillment. He'll wipe every tear from all things that held us back, death, everything will be taken out of the way. There will be a complete wholeness in the lives of those believers. Well, we better close it here. I was hoping to get verses 1 through 6, but we won't do that. We'll try to wrap that up quickly next week. But God willing, we'll pick up in chapter 8 and verse 1. I thank you for your good attention. And if I've gotten too convoluted, which I don't doubt, please feel free to ask me and I'll try to be a little more cogent. Maybe in the process of doing that, it'll be convoluted anyway. But anyway, we'll see what we can do. We do want to close with, as is customary, to consider the reason why we have our life here on the earth. And it is for the purpose of being born again. That's where our purpose begins. That's where the journey begins for entering into that realm where there will be no more sorrow, where all tears will be wiped away. It starts here. It starts with our obedience to the gospel, our commitment of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your desire. Let it be known. So stand and pray.